Over the past several weeks, as we've been going through this sermon series, God the Spirit, we've been examining the scriptures, yes, to have a better understanding of the Holy Spirit, but perhaps more importantly, to better know the Holy Spirit in a personal way, because he's not an impersonal force. I hope we have clearly articulated that to you. Hopefully that as you think about the Holy Spirit and as you talk about the Holy Spirit, that you think and talk about the Spirit in personal ways, that you don't view the Spirit as a feeling or as some sort of emanation or some sort of power. Yes, the Holy Spirit produces feelings. Yes, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Yes, the Holy Spirit empowers us, but you don't reduce a person to those attributes any more than we reduce one another to attributes. We affirm one another as persons. We relate to one another as persons. And so the goal of the series is that you would better understand, but better know the Holy Spirit and have a deeper relationship with this divine person, co-equal to the Father and to the Son, one who speaks, one, as we saw last week, who comes to abide and live in us as the followers of Jesus Christ. And this morning, we will conclude this series with a sermon titled, The Giving Spirit. And it's going to come from a familiar passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be on page 924 if you happen to grab one of those guest Bibles this morning. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, these Bibles are a gift to you from this church. So feel free to keep one or maybe take one to give to somebody who needs one. But page 924, we'll be reading the first 13 verses here in this chapter that is captioned spiritual gifts, okay? Romans, I'm stuck in Romans for some reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now, dear brothers and sisters, regarding your question about the special abilities the Spirit gives us, I don't want you to misunderstand this. You know that when you were still pagans, you were led astray and swept along in worshiping speechless idols. So I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God will curse Jesus, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it is the same God who does the work in all of us. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. To one person, the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice. To another, the same Spirit gives a message of special knowledge. The same Spirit gives great faith to another, and to someone else, the one Spirit gives the gift of healing. He gives one person the power to perform miracles and another the ability to prophesy. He gives someone else the ability to discern whether a message is from the Spirit of God or from another spirit. Still another person is given the ability to speak in unknown languages or other tongues, while another is given the ability to interpret what is being said. It is the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts. He alone decides which gift each person should have. The human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, and some are free. But we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. Now, the city of Corinth, as you well know, was famously pagan. You might recall a series that we went through early last year, back in 2023. You probably don't, but that's okay. Maybe your memory will be triggered here by me reminding you that we did a sermon series called The Church in Sin City. And I wasn't talking about Las Vegas. I was talking about Corinth, this moral cesspool that the church was being built right in the center of, that Paul was writing to. As the cosmopolitan center of the region, Corinth was the most populated, it was the most wealthy, it was the most commercial, but it was also the most depraved city in all of Eastern Europe. And so to understand this discussion here in chapter 12, where Paul turns this issue of what the Spirit gives to the body of Christ, you have to frame that within the context of the pagan spirituality that this church had been delivered from. They were accustomed in their former religious practices and their former religious experiences. They were accustomed to being, as Paul says, swept away in, by some sort of supernatural force, whether into some sort of trance or into some sort of state of ecstasy or into some strange behavior. This was commonplace for people who were practicing these Greek mystery religions. They would get carried off into some experience, and it was expected. In fact, it was the experience that would authenticate the force behind their experience. And so this is what Paul is dealing with, a people who have emerged from that sort of religious culture, that spirituality that they were accustomed to. And he wants his readers to discern the difference between their past spiritual experiences and the Christian experience. Because all spirituality is not created equal. You can ask any person out there, whether they are a Christian or a non-Christian, what their spiritual experience is, and they will give you all manner of responses. And just because they have an experience, it does not mean it's the same as the Christian experience. Back in chapter 8, in a section where Paul is talking about food sacrificed to idols, he made it very clear, hey, that the idols that you used to worship, you know that they weren't real, right? They weren't actual gods. They're just dumb pieces of wood or pieces of things created from matter, material. They're just inanimate objects. That you know this because you have come to faith in Christ and you know the truth of these things now. And here he even refers to that again. He says, when you worship speechless idols, they didn't have the power to speak. They didn't have the power to do anything. They're just empty things. But then in chapter 10, he supplements that teaching with the truth that behind the idol, behind the things that they worshiped, there is a supernatural, demonic reality. That there is, yes, they're impotent in and of themselves, but there is a potency to the supernatural reality behind them. And he wants them to remember that. And the same is true here with spirituality. Yes, people have spiritual experiences, but if you are not a Christian, your experience behind that, there are real demonic spiritual forces at work in producing those experiences. And Paul does not want Christians then, nor Christians today, to be confused, especially when they and we are part of a culture that is as confused and as depraved as ours is. And so, what does Paul give the church? He gives the church a very fundamental principle here in verse 3 that is the frame that forms the framework for everything else he's about to say. Look again there in verse 3. He says, okay, so you remember what you used to be. You remember what you've been delivered from. I know that there are certain expectations about the spiritual life that you've come into the Christian faith with, but because of that, verse 3, I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God will curse Jesus, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, hopefully over these last number of weeks, as we've been working our way through this sermon series, which has done, it's been my best attempt to do something like a biblical theology of the Spirit from cover to cover of the Scriptures, which of course is inadequate. You can't do that in 4 weeks. And because of this, this vain attempt to try to do this well, I know the sermons have been a little long, but you have been so wonderful in persevering through a little bit longer sermon from week to week, and I promise you it's not the new norm, okay? So everybody just take a deep breath. We're going to be okay. We're going to get through this together. But one of the things that has been reiterated through all these many long sermons that you have endured over the recent weeks is this point. What is the fundamental, most central aspect to the Spirit's ministry? What is the Spirit's goal? It's to point to Christ. It is to point to Christ. Yes, the Spirit inspired the Scriptures, but the Scriptures point to Jesus. And the Spirit, therefore, empowers the proclamation of the Scriptures, because the Scriptures and their proclamation point to Jesus. Yes, Jesus has done something objectively for the world on the cross, but it is through the work of the Spirit that what Jesus did there can be applied to your life. He inspired the truth about Jesus. He inspires the proclamation about, empowers the proclamation about Jesus. And he's the one who applies these truths to individual people who put their faith in Jesus. And for those who are walking by the Spirit, Jesus promised that the Spirit would teach us all things pertaining to Christ, that he would remind us of the things that Jesus had to say. He is all about Jesus from before you were a Christian to while you're a Christian, and he carries you to the end of the Christian life when you are united with Christ in glory forever and ever. This is the singular focus and goal of the Holy Spirit in this world, is to point people to Jesus. And just as the fundamental preoccupation of the Son is with the Father, Jesus is all about the Father. It's all he talks about is the Father. So too is Jesus the fundamental preoccupation of the Holy Spirit. So, Paul's basic premise in this whole discussion of spirituality and spiritual experiences is this. Don't miss this, because this is the point that ties together all the other points. Whatever other spirits a person may encounter, it is the Spirit of God, that is the Holy Spirit, who is singularly committed to proclaiming Jesus as Lord. And if you want to test the Spirit, so to speak, that's the issue right there. Is Jesus Lord or not? The burning desire of the Holy Spirit is that Jesus be lifted up, that Jesus be glorified, that Jesus alone be worshiped and adored. In any community like our own, in which the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit are to be found, will hold Jesus to be Lord of the universe, not their Jesus, not our Jesus, not the Jesus that we have come up with. That was the issue throughout the first four centuries of the Christian church, is there were communities that were crafting their own idea of what Jesus was. And so as a response to that, the church had to issue correctives rooted in the scriptures. So it's not the Jesus we want or the Jesus that we have manufactured or envisioned. It's the Jesus of the scriptures. Any church that claims to be spirit-filled will hold the Jesus of the scriptures to be Lord of the universe. And that is how we authenticate the Holy Spirit's presence and activity in our lives. The unity of the one true church under the lordship of the one true Christ. Yeah, as I look across the congregation here, I see a lot of different faces. I see different colors of hair. I see different body types, and I see different ages. And there's men, and there's women, and there's teens, and there's folks with older age than teenager. And you come from a very wide array of backgrounds and have lots of different experiences and vastly different personalities. There's a spectrum in all these things, and I can find someone from every part of the spectrum here. And you all have different types of spiritual expressions of the Spirit-filled life. Indeed, Paul addresses this. He says the human body, it has many parts. There's the human body is not just one part or one member. There's lots of different parts that make up the human body, but together they make up one body. And so it is with the church. The body of Christ. Some are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, some are free, but we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the one in the same Spirit. It's another way of saying that all these different members, all these different persons with all these different backgrounds and experiences and personalities, all of us together by the Spirit are incorporated into one body. He unites us with Christ and with one another. We are united together in him. And so, to be truly spiritual, as the scriptures declare it, to be truly spiritual is not to be driven away into some sort of ecstasy, right? That's what ecstasy comes from, a combination of Greek words, ek, out of, and stasis, which is a word for we get person. You're not being sent off into some sort of ethereal plane of existence where you're detached from everything. That's not Christian spirituality. And you and I need to reject any notion of spirituality like that. There's no place for that in the Christian life. Some sort of ecstasy. You're out there somewhere. You're detached. You're somehow depersonalized. Or any form of individualism where you're detached from the body of Christ. No, true Christian spirituality is when you are driven into the life of the church. It's when you are incorporated into the one authentic, true Christian church. That is true Christian spirituality right there, because that's the ministry of the Spirit, is to unite us into one body under the headship and lordship of Christ. All false spirituality is about some sort of personal fulfillment. I had this experience. I've reached some sort of plane. I've accomplished something, or I can do something. And it's all about me, and it's all about the attention on me, and it's all about making me feel fulfilled and useful and capable and all these things that are centered on the self. That's false spirituality. Genuine Holy Spirit spirituality has the lordship of Christ as the supreme goal, not the fulfillment of the self. And as individual members come under the lordship of Christ and are incorporated into the body, well, that's what unifies the church, and that's what authenticates the Spirit's work. So what then does an authentic, Spirit-filled community of faith, united under the headship and lordship of Christ, look like? You know, remember, these people came out of a spiritual experience where the experiences authenticated the belief. Okay, so Paul, thank you for this teaching about the role of the Spirit and his goal and what he's doing and uniting us together, and it is only by him that we can declare Jesus as Lord, because that's the ministry of the Spirit, is to produce people who say that. But what does that look like? What are the actual expressions of that? What are the evidences that mark the Spirit's activity and presence? Well, at least here in our passage that we've looked at, I know there's other places we can go that can help answer that question, but at least here in this text this morning, here in verses 4 through 6, Paul lists three ways that the Spirit is manifested in the life of the church: through a variety of gifts, through a variety of services, and through a variety of energies. Okay, so that's what we're going to look at here for the next few moments we have together. Verse 4, he says, there is a different kind of spiritual gift, or there are varieties of gifts. That Greek word is charisma. It means grace. That's the root of this word for gifts, is the word for grace, charis. It is, but charisma, it's a way of saying grace made actual, like concrete, tangible, some expression of grace. Rather than grace being just an idea or a concept, this is grace made visible, okay? Spiritual gifts are not to be confused with talent or aptitude. And that is from my vantage point as a pastor, that is the most common way that spiritual gifts are misunderstood, that they are that we confuse them with our own natural abilities, our own natural aptitudes, things pertaining to our biology, things pertaining to our personality, things pertaining to our technical things that we've learned over the years. That is not what Paul's talking about when he talks about spiritual gifts. LeBron James does not have the spiritual gift of playing basketball. Okay? LeBron James is 6'9", weighs 250 pounds, has a 70-inch wingspan, a 44-inch vertical, and can run a 40-yard dash in 4.6 seconds. He is quite literally a freak of nature. But he's a freak of nature. He looks like he was put together in a laboratory. But he was naturally built like that. Now, of course, he had to make sure he's in shape. And he spent countless thousands, if not tens of hundreds of thousands of hours. Who knows how many hours he has put into refining his craft, honing his skills, practice, training. And the result of that is the combination of his talent, his natural ability, and his work ethic has made him one of the top basketball players to ever play the game. Not the top. We all know it's Michael Jordan, so we're not even going to go down. Don't even pretend that LeBron James belongs in that discussion, because he doesn't. There's only one GOAT, and it's MJ. And I, as a 90s kid, I will always maintain that to the bitter end. But he's one of the best, right? He's one of the best. But we would never say LeBron James has the spiritual gift of being really good at basketball. Celine Dion was born to sing. Some of your younger ones are like, who? But most of you know who that is. Elon Musk, this brilliant mind, brilliant business mind, brilliant technical mind, brilliant organizational leadership mind that has resulted in him becoming the richest man the world has ever seen. But all of these people were born with a superior natural ability, right? Some aptitude, something that set them apart from other people, but we would not say those were spiritual gifts. No, a spiritual gift is not something natural. A spiritual gift is something supernatural. It is a supernatural gift of grace that the Holy Spirit offers to believers with the goal of benefiting not the believer, but the body of Christ. So in that sense, they're not gifts as you and I think of gifts, right? When we think of a gift, we think of something that I give to someone for their own personal possession and enjoyment. And so I go and I look at all the stuff on Amazon and I'm like, ooh, that'd be a nice gift for them. And I click the button and hope it shows up in 2 days. But has anyone noticed that they've been really falling short with the Prime delivery in recent months and years? Wonder what I'm paying for. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. You buy the thing and you give it and for all the right reasons. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with giving gifts. Of course we give gifts. But the way we give gifts is for their own personal possession. I give this to you. I want you to own it. I want you to enjoy it. I want it to bring a smile to your face. That's not how the Spirit is giving gifts. The spiritual gifts he gives are not for our personal possession and enjoyment. They are for the health and the vitality and for the effectiveness of the church. And that is a huge distinction. Something that you and I have to maintain as we think about what spiritual gifts are. They do not come from us. They are not natural to us. Now, it is true that he can use things you're naturally able to do in a spiritual gift sort of way, of course. But we don't want to confuse spiritual gifts with natural gifts. And he gives them to us not just to own and enjoy, but that we might help the church. It has been said, one does not light a fire to warm the stove. One lights a fire to warm the room. And so the Spirit does not give gifts to enhance individuals. He gives gifts to enhance the community. Church is not a stage for spiritual performances. And all too often, our understanding of spiritual gifts sort of pushes us in that direction, where this is we tried to never call this a stage. We try to refer to it as a platform. And you're thinking, what's the difference? Why does it matter? Well, a stage is where performances take place. No one that steps foot on this stage that I'm aware of, and if I find out that's not the case, then we have to address it. No one who ever comes up here is coming up here to perform. The goal is never to put a spotlight on ourselves, to draw attention to ourselves, to build up our own sort of reputation, or to make a name for ourselves, or to promote ourselves in any way. No, we are here to serve him and to serve you. Therefore, this isn't a stage, it is a platform. The church is not a stage for spiritual performances. The church is the venue in which the lordship of Christ is proclaimed and experienced. And a variety of gifts is just one way the Holy Spirit accomplishes that in our midst. And they are not expressions of our own talents, of our own personality, of our own abilities. They are expressions of his. It's the person of the Spirit who abides in you that is giving these things of himself. Okay? Spiritual gifts. Variety of spiritual gifts is the first way that the Spirit is manifested in the life of the church. The second is through, and this comes from verse 5, through varieties of service. The Greek word there is diakonia, which is the word where we get the word deacon. That's the Greek word where the English word deacon comes from. And what Paul means here is that there's a variety of ways that you and I can serve God, can serve one another, and can serve the world. Think about it. Who is the one who's abiding in you? Well, it's the Holy Spirit, whose focus is never on himself, right? That's one of the reasons why it is such a challenge to have a clear and robust, theology or understanding of the Spirit, and even a personal relationship with the Spirit, because he's always pointing our attention off of himself onto Christ. So it becomes a challenge to talk about him during times like this, or to understand him as we should, because he never wants the spotlight on himself. He's always pointing to Christ. Well, what happens when that's the one who's abiding in you? When that's the one who's giving you these gifts and these services? Well, the result is you are never focused on yourself. That's an evidence of his presence in your life, that you are not doing things for yourself. You're not seeking to serve yourself. You're seeking to serve one another. A community of believers whose focus is never on how they benefit from others, but on how they can give of themselves for others, well, that is a community. That is a community that's marked by the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's how you know he's here. That's how you know he's at work, is when you have a group of people who are never looking inward, but are always focused outward. That is the mind of Christ, isn't it? Christ who, yes, he's equal to God, the second person of the Trinity, eternally begotten of the Father, worthy of all the glory and honor and praise. And yet, Paul says in Philippians 2, he never clung to his divine rights. He never grasped onto his privilege. Instead, he empties himself in humility and in obedience and comes in the form of a man and dies on a cross. Paul says, that's the mind, that's the orientation, that's the perspective of God. And therefore, that should be the orientation and the attitude and the perspective of his people. And so he'll say in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition. That's a hard one, because the problem of sinful man is that we do everything out of selfish ambition. Everything, that's our natural sort of proclivity as a human person with a broken nature, it's all about me. And so I do everything out of selfish ambition. What are you talking about, Paul? Everything is about my own advancement. Everything is about my own gain. Everything is that I might benefit somehow. And Paul says, no, the mind of Christ is that you do nothing out of selfish ambition. That you do nothing that is focused on yourself. That you do nothing conceited, but instead, out of humility, you consider others as more significant than yourself. Not just the people that you think are more significant than yourself. Right? We all in our own minds develop these hierarchies of who's more important and who's less important. Where do I fit in the pecking order? No, he's saying everyone, you view everyone as more significant than you. It's not to hate yourself. It's just an attitude towards who you are in relationship to others. What is it all about? Is it all about me? Or is it about him and is it about you? Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Man, that Philippians 2 passage is powerful. And Paul will say that to the church because that is what is true of Christ. And what is true of Christ is what the Holy Spirit is making true of us. That we would have that mind. That we would have that orientation towards serving one another. No one's needs, true needs, will ever be unmet when they belong to a spirit-filled community of people. One in which everyone's concern is only ever for the well-being of the other. And who serve one another after the manner of Christ. It's one of the many reasons it's so important to be involved in a church. It's there where you can serve and others will take care of you. That's the second way that Paul says the Spirit is manifested in the life of the church. And lastly, in verse 6, the Spirit is manifested in the life of the church through varieties of energies. Now, the NLT renders it, God works in different ways. But the Greek word is energema, which means it's a noun for working or effect. It's where we get the English word energy from. And Paul's talking about the sheer power of the Holy Spirit at work in the individual Christian life. It's not a hypothetical power. It's not some sort of like theory of power, this idea that God is at work in your lives. No, it's real power. It's tangible power, one that results in changed lives, one that results in transformed relationships and maturity, growth and maturity and effective testimony and a sense of calling and so on and so forth. The Holy Spirit is working, and with his limited supply of resources, he will quicken and empower and energize our lives in a whole variety of ways to be the people we are called to be for each other, for God, and for the world. Samuel Chadwick wrote of this when he said, every part of my being, this is talking about the ministry of the Spirit in his life, every part of my being wakened up. He's talking about a real power that comes from the presence of God in his life that touched every part of who he was. Every part of my being wakened up. Immediately, I was a new creature with the same basis of natural qualities. So he doesn't crush our natural ability, right? It's not like if you could sing and then all of a sudden you're filled with the Spirit, you can no longer sing. That's not what his experience was. No, I had the same basis of natural qualities, but energized, quickened, reinforced into a bigger vitality and effectiveness that nobody would have ever dreamed possible. That is what happens to those upon whom the Spirit comes. And friends, I've seen this in my life. I've seen this in your lives. It's evidence of the Spirit's ministry that he comes and he transforms. He comes and he quickens and he empowers and he increases your effectiveness and your vitality. He makes you something new, something greater than you were before. It doesn't mean he comes and gives you the ability to leap tall buildings in a single bound. He doesn't make normal people into super people. That's not what Paul is saying. No, he comes to give the strength you and I need to live victorious lives of holiness, lives that proclaim the power of God through Christ to not only save, but to sanctify to the uttermost. And so the Spirit gives this as a proof, an evidence of his presence and of our incorporation into the body of Christ under the Lordship of Christ. You want to know that Jesus is Lord in your life? Well, you can know it when you have victory and power to be the people he's called you to be. Now, I think verse 7 in the NLT has it wrong. Verse 7 in the NLT says, a spiritual gift is given. But that is, look, we talked about gift back in verse 4, that word charisma. That's not the same word in the original language in verse 7. I think the NLT has it wrong. I think other translations like the ESV render this word better. It's not charisma, it's pneumatos, which comes from the Greek word for spirit, pneuma. So he says, to each is given a pneumatos, or a manifestation of the Spirit. Right? So the Spirit is making himself present and at work in every single believer through a whole variety of ways. And it's for the common good. We've already talked about these things. For the benefit of the body, a manifestation of the Spirit through gifts and services and energies has been given to each Christian. I want you to hear that emphasis in verse 7. To every single Christian is given these things by the Spirit. I can't tell you how many times I've heard, I don't have fill in the blank. And you are in disagreement, in disharmony with God's word when you say that. That's not what Paul says. Paul is very clear. To each of us is given a manifestation of the Spirit. If you have been born again by God, he himself abides in you, and his presence is manifest through your life for the benefit of the church. And then he'll go on in verses 8 through 10 to list some examples of that. And it's not an exhaustive list. I don't think any of the lists in the New Testament of different kinds of gifts and manifestations of the Spirit are meant to be exhaustive. That's one of the problems with spiritual gift inventories, is they take these lists and they make them concrete and final, and I would never say that. I don't think Paul's intending for verses 8 through 11 there to be some sort of exhaustive list. They're just examples of the 8 through 10, examples of the way that the Spirit is at work in our lives. But the point is that you and I, as believers, enflesh the Spirit, so to speak. Right? The Bible says, and we sang about it right before I preached, our bodies are the temple, the dwelling place of God. He doesn't dwell just in your spirit or your soul. I do believe that the Spirit connects with your spirit, with your soul. He witnesses to your spirit. He energizes your spirit. Absolutely. But it's not like the immaterial part of you is what hosts the fullness of God. No, the scriptures say your body, which is the totality of who you are. your body is the temple where he dwells. And it is through embodied persons in community that the Spirit does his work and makes himself known. And this is perhaps the reason why it is so important that you and I each be so as invested as possible in the local church. If you are living your life on the periphery, you know, you're out there in the margins somewhere. You're in a place where you're on the, you know, perpetually on the outside looking in, right? You're never really investing into the life of a congregation. And I'm not saying you have to join this church. That's not my point. This isn't a plug for EMC or for membership here or anything like that. I'm just speaking in general categories here. Whatever church where you feel led to be a part of, just so happens you're here this morning. But if you're only ever on the outside looking in and you're never really committing or never really investing, you're never seeking to go deeper, but instead you're always making excuses of why this thing is more important or that thing's a higher priority and other everything else takes first place in your life, well, what's the result of that? Well, it restricts the manifestation of the Spirit's work in your life. And it deprives the rest of the body the benefits of the Spirit's manifestation in your life. And all of that diminishes the glory of God. That's because life in the Spirit, please hear me, it is never ecstasis, it is never detachment, it is never individualized. Life in the Spirit is always incarnational, meaning it is embodied in the flesh, and it is always communal. It is always in and for a community. That is the spiritual life. It's one of the reasons why I think the devil loved COVID. Now, I'm not blaming the devil for COVID necessarily. I think there might be some people in our own government that we might want to assign some blame. I don't know. Just throwing that as a possibility out there. Now I'm going to be labeled as some sort of crazy person. I don't mean to be that either. I'm just tongue-in-cheek for a moment. I think the devil, in all seriousness, loved COVID because what did it do to churches? You remember, wasn't that long ago, that everyone stayed home. And persons, which are body and soul, once again, don't get into the weeds in that there. It's not the point. The point is you are something, yes, there's an immaterial part of you, but there's a material part of you. The totality of you, you and I were reduced to a virtual presence. Right? We were disembodied. We were pictures on a screen, text on a screen. Listen, nothing tangible happens online. And it has hurt the church that we live in a digital age where we all of our relationships, seemingly anymore, are cultivated on a screen. Listen, nothing tangible happens on a screen. It's all digital. It's all simulation. And I'm not some old fogey that's like, you shouldn't have the internet. I'm not saying that at all. And we're live streaming as we speak. Of course, there's value for it. I know there's some right now who are tuned in, who are, this is their only way that they can be connected to us this morning. And for that reason, we live stream and we promote it. We want the ministry of the word here to go to the ends of the earth. But listen, staying home for church is not to be the norm. It is the exception. Because you cannot be an embodied person in community on a screen. We were not created for social distance, friends. We were created for social intimacy. You will not find anywhere in the scriptures that describe the three persons of the Trinity maintaining 6 feet of distance from one another. No, I went to length last week at the risk of losing everybody's attention to talk about this idea that each person is in the other. There's not more intimate language in human existence than a proper theology of the social Trinity. Where Jesus, his whole entire understanding of who he is that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. And that is the image you and I were created for. We were created for relationship. We were created for social intimacy. We were created for this right here. And that is the expression of true Christian spirituality. It is not individuals off scattered about doing their own thing. It is persons in communion, a communion of holy love. That is true Christian spirituality. It is the gathered people of God. Yes, on Sunday mornings, of course, but not just Sunday mornings. Listen, you can be sitting, and there's some of you who are sitting here right now, and I'm not calling anybody out. I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty. There's no guilt trips here. But there are some of you here now where this is the only fellowship you have with this church. And I'm glad you're here. I mean, please come. We want, it's central, it's essential, it's necessary. Oh, but there's so much more for you. There's so much more for you here than just being on the margins of the life of this church. There's so much more for you. It is the gathered people of God, yes, on Sunday mornings, but in Sunday school classes and in discipleship groups and in life groups and in service projects and in missions trips and all the ways that the life of God is experienced in a local church, it is there where Christ, by the Spirit, is uniquely present, where he distinctively expresses himself to the world and in the world, a body, yes, it's many parts, but the scriptures say we're like spiritual stones that are fit together and fashioned to be united together, that we as a body might be the place on earth where the manifest presence of God abides. And you miss that. You only touch on scratch the surface of that when you detach yourself from the fullness of the life of the church. And so my question in closing is, how invested are you in the local church? This church or another church? Maybe you're a visitor here today. Maybe you're just feeling things out. You're all welcome. Everyone is welcome here. But I want to challenge you. How invested are you? Not just a commitment in your mind. Oh yeah, I like that church. I'm part of that church. Okay. Yes, there's a mental connection. Great. Even a heart connection. I love this church. I hope you love this church. But how invested are you with the totality of your embodied life? In the flesh. Holistically. How invested are you? How yielded are you to the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit and the rich diversity of ways in which he sovereignly chooses to manifest himself in you and through you for the world? How committed are you to the lordship of Christ as both a confession but as a way of life? Is Christ Lord to you just as a matter of creed? Or is it the superstructure upon which your whole life is built and framed? That all things, all of me comes under the lordship of Christ. Every dimension of my life is surrendered to him, belongs to him, and is for his glory alone. That you and I would be so invested and so yielded and so committed, I believe, is the goal of the Spirit's ministry here today. That every part of who we are, as individuals and as an embodied community, would declare Jesus Christ as Lord. And I invite you to do that now as we go to him in prayer. We do confess that there is only one name by which anyone can be saved. It is the same name at which every knee will bow. And there will come a time where every tongue will confess, not just those in churches, not just the tongues of those who are born-again believers. No, there will come a time where every single human being that ever lived and every spiritual power in heaven and on earth and below the earth will declare in agreement that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. And God, I pray that by the power of your Spirit that we would not be counted among those who waited until that day to make that declaration, but that we together, as embodied persons whose lives are being intertwined and incorporated into the body of Christ, that we here this morning as individuals, but as a collection, as a communion, that our refrain would be that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and speak and apply these things to our lives, that you would remove any impediments to making that confession, that you would convict us where we have twisted what being a Christian is, or what it means to belong to a church, or we have rejected your drawing us into the life of a church, or where we've made excuses, or whatever we've done. Lord, we want to repent of those things. And we pray that you help us to see that clearly, and that we would embrace the truth of your word, that we would die to ourselves, and that we would live lives with the mind of Christ, who gave himself away in obedience to you and service to the world. Lord, may that be true of us here. Make it happen, Lord, as we yield ourselves to you in these moments of closing. In Jesus' name, amen.